In Psalm 58, we have a psalm where David is speaking words to wicked judges and against wicked judges. In the original Hebrew, we see in our biblical text that it has this title, and by the title, I mean the words that come before verse 1. It says, to the chief musician set to do not destroy a miktam of David. Well, this title here tells us the author of the psalm. That's David, the king of Israel, the sweet psalmist of Israel, although probably this psalm in its context was written before David became king. It tells us who he wrote the psalm to, the chief musician, which would either be the worship leaders of Israel, the priests and the Levites who led the Levitical worship there at the tabernacle or the temple with the musics and the choirs and all the rest of it. Or the chief musician could also be sort of a poetic reference to God, considering the fact that God invented music, and obviously God would be the greatest of all musicians. It was set to the tune, Do Not Destroy, that again is probably the idea of sort of the melody or the tune that the words were set to. It could also have reference to David's determination that he would not destroy King Saul. Or maybe it had reference to David's plea to God, that God would not allow him to be destroyed. Maybe there's a combination of these ideas gathered together up in Do Not Destroy. It's also called here a miktam of David. Miktam has the idea of golden, and there's four or five psalms in the book of Psalms that have this idea that they are golden psalms. One commentator I read had an alternate meaning of the idea of miktam. He connected it because of the root Hebrew word that it comes from with the idea of engraving. And he even speculated that the miktam psalms were psalms that were engraved upon the cave walls there at Adullam Cave. And, you know, maybe it's a possibility that these were psalms that were scratched out on the walls of the cave. It's certainly a vivid image there. Nevertheless, these are truly golden psalms, psalms that express to us something powerful about the heart and the will of God. So let's take a look here. Psalm 58, beginning now with the first couple of verses we read here in verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 58. Do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones? Do you judge uprightly, you sons of men? No, in heart you work wickedness. You weigh out the violence of your hands in the earth. Now, David directed this psalm against those who were rulers or judges in some sense. Some people think that these were leaders who were aligned with King Saul, who passed judgment upon the fugitive David. They condemned him to a death sentence as a traitor. And David challenged these rulers. He challenged the uprightness of their decision. Now, you can kind of get this picture in your mind, and we're going to speculate just a little bit here, but we picture David as a fugitive, perhaps at Adullam Cave, and then he hears from a messenger that there was some assembled court of leaders close in connection to King Saul. Saul met with these leaders, and judicially, they condemned David as a traitor, worthy of death. David heard this from the messenger. He was outraged at the injustice of it, and he proclaims this psalm. I think that's a plausible scenario for the writing of this psalm. And so here, David, in his pain, in his frustration, in his agony, he cries out to God. I like what Adam Clark has to say, building on that image. He says this, Saul, having attempted the life of David, the latter was obliged to flee from the court and take refuge in the deserts of Judea. Saul, missing him, is supposed to have called a council when they, to ingratiate themselves with the monarch, judged David to be guilty of treason in aspiring to the throne of Israel. This being made known to David was the cause of the psalm. Again, I would largely agree with Adam Clark, though we can't know for sure. Now, David was outraged at this corruption of the judges. That's why he penned this very strong, you might even say severe psalm against them. But it's interesting that David was outraged at this corruption, perhaps because now he felt the sting of it. You know, this is just human nature, that we don't care much about corruption in government. We don't care much about corruption in the legal system until it personally hurts us. When it personally hurts us, then suddenly we become quite outraged about it. And that seems to be somewhat what it was for David right here. But this is what he says. Did you notice that line in verse 1? Do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones? Now, there's some question in the original Hebrew about the best way to translate that phrase, silent ones. But if we take the text as it is, David challenged those leaders who should have defended him or other innocent people, but instead they stayed silent. You sense amazement on David's side. Maybe David knew some of those men who were in the council around King Saul who passed judgment upon David. Maybe David regarded some of those men as friends. And David can't believe it. He says, do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones? That question implies disbelief. I can't believe that you guys are saying this. And David couldn't believe that these men who were supposed to do justice, who were supposed to be men of integrity, that they were instead keeping silent when they should have spoken up. Now, some translations, such as the New International Version, follow different manuscript traditions. They translate silent ones as rulers here, but the idea is much the same. Why do you speak righteousness? Or why do you not speak righteousness? Where's your righteous voice in this moment? Instead, look at what David says in verse 2. No, in your heart you work wickedness. After questioning the words and the justice of his enemies, David examined their intentions and their actions. Their intention was to work wickedness, and in their actions they dispensed violence in the earth. Matter of fact, that's very vivid phrasing there in verse 2. Did you see what it says there? In your heart you work wickedness, you weigh out the violence of your hands in the earth. The idea of weighing out means that they measured it carefully. With careful thought and deliberation, they're giving out violence to others. So now he's going to describe these wicked rulers. You could say that verses 3, 4, and 5 are David just sort of venting before the Lord, talking about this wicked council that has condemned him. This is what he says. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf cobra that stops its ear, which will not hear the voice of the charmers, charming ever so skillfully. Now, David here diagnoses the problem of these judges. They were wicked at the root, in their very nature. Matter of fact, they're wicked from birth. Look at what he says there in verse 3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. David understood this not only of the wicked here that he addresses specifically in Psalm 58, he understood this to be true of all humanity, including himself. In Psalm 51, verse 5, David said that he was conceived in iniquity. He was born in sin. And so he understood this, that from birth, people are not right before God. James Montgomery Boyce here gave a quote from G.K. Chesterton. This is what Boyce wrote. He said, G.K. Chesterton said that the doctrine of original sin is the only philosophy that has been empirically validated by 3,500 years of human history. There's something to be said for that, isn't it? That we're born sinners. Nobody has to teach us how to sin. And David has in mind, in particular, these wicked judges. And he goes, from their very birth, they've been off the track. And now he's going to just sort of pile figure upon figure here. In verse 3, he continues, they go astray as soon as they're born, speaking lies. Their corrupt nature was evident early in life, especially in their words. After all, no one has to teach a child how to lie. And with some people, or rather with some poetic hyperbole, we can say that they're born speaking lies. And then verse 4, Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. The lies they spoke were not harmless. Many people believe that, don't they? Yeah, I lie, but no harm comes of it. David says, no, their poison is like the poison of a serpent. Their lies were like poison. The words of judges, the words of rulers have special power to oppress other people. The poison that they have is even more deadly. And the words of these judges were as dangerous, as deadly, unpredictable cobras, as he mentions there in verse 5. Now, going on now to verse 6, David is going to call upon God who judges the wicked. Now, I need to say a few words before we take a look at verse 6. Verse 6 begins a very strong passage where David asks God to bring his judgment upon these wicked people. And there are people who have a real difficulty with these psalms that ask God to judge enemies. These are often known as imprecatory psalms. They're psalms that speak out a curse against other people. They're psalms that basically say, get 'em, God. Now, I want to explain something about this. I'll explain later that perhaps in the light of who Jesus is and what he did for us, we have a higher way to pray for people. But if you're angry with somebody, if you want God to get them, it is far better for you to commit it to God in prayer than for you to go out and do it against them. If you want God to ruin somebody, don't you go out and actively attempt to ruin them, but leave it before the Lord in prayer. If you need to vent the anger, the fury of your heart, you can safely do it before God. Now, admittedly, you may need to repent for that later. But again, you're bringing it before God, who already knows that this is in your heart, and you're leaving the matter with him. Remember what the scriptures say. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Therefore, if we leave vengeance unto God, particularly in prayer, I think we're following after the pattern of David in these imprecatory psalms, these psalms that call for the ruin of enemies. Well, that's exactly what we see here. Look here at verses 6, 7, and 8, where David is going to call upon God to ruin the wicked. Ready? Here we go. Break their teeth in their mouth, O God. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them flow away as waters which run continually. When he bends his bow, let his arrow be as if cut in pieces. Let them be like a snail which melts away as it goes, like a stillborn child of a woman, that they may not see the sun. Wow, this is heavy, is it not? Look at the images David uses in verses 6, 7, and 8. First, he says, break their teeth in their mouth, O God. David prayed that God would take vengeance upon these dangerous judges. And he prays poetically here. Now, maybe David wouldn't mind if God, so to speak, smacked these men in the mouth and broke a few teeth. But if you remember, just in the previous verses, David likened the power of these men to be like serpents, even a cobra. And then in verse 6, he mentions that they would be like young lions. Well, the fangs, the teeth, the power of a cobra or a serpent is in its teeth. The power of a lion is in its fangs. So he says, God, break their teeth in their mouth, O God. Make them hardly harmless. Take away their deadly bite. And then he says, verse 7, let them flow away as waters which run continually. David asked for the rapid and complete dispersion of these men and their power, that they would be like a snail which melts as it goes away. Lord, let them just fade away, take away all their power. And then perhaps the most shocking figure that David uses in verse 8, he said, let them be like a stillborn child. Look, let's face it, this is a severe and startling image. David prayed for the death of his enemies, or rather, he prayed that they would have never been born to see the light of day. Lord, break them, disperse them, diffuse them, destroy them. Now, again, I just want to emphasize that this is a strong prayer, but David did leave this in God's hands. And we find the greatest example of this by the way that he dealt with King Saul. King Saul, who you could say during this period in David's life was indeed his greatest enemy, nevertheless, David was convinced that he would have to leave his case in God's hands and not run out to seek justice on his own behalf. No, Lord, I pray that you would take care of King Saul, but I pray that you would do it, and I will not take it into my own hands. And I see a godly impulse, even in these terrible prayers. And the godly impulse is simply this, leaving this before God, recognizing God as the one who rights these wrongs and who can take vengeance. Now, in the last three verses of the Psalm, verses 9, 10, and 11, David's going to express his confidence in God's judgment. Ready for this? He says, before your pots can feel the burning thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind, as in his living and burning wrath. The righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely he is God who judges in the earth. Now, in verse 9, where David used the phrase, before your pots can feel the burning thorns, the Hebrew of those lines is difficult, but the thought may very well be that David considered just how quickly and completely a bunch of dry thorns burn in a fire set under cooking pots. So David prayed that God's judgment would come upon his enemies like a flash of fire. You think of a collection of dry grass or dry thorny material. You put that into a fire and it immediately lights up. It almost explodes with the way that it reacts to the fire. David may very well have in his mind, Lord, you come upon my enemies in judgment in this way. Please do this, Lord. Now, notice, he prays that when God would come upon his enemies this way, look at verse 10, the righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. Now, judgment of the wicked would bring happiness to the righteous. That's what David's talking about here. David thought of the happiness coming to the righteous at God's judgment on these unjust and oppressive rulers. It was as if the righteous walked the victorious field of battle with God. And notice, this almost shocking phrase in verse 10, this psalm has a few shocking phrases. It's as if the righteous are walking the victorious field of battle with the dead enemies of God scattered everywhere. And verse 10 says, his feet are in the blood of the wicked. Now again, this is a heavy thing, but I want you to notice the emphasis here in these verses on God's righteousness, on God's judgment. It is a very challenging thing for us, especially in our own present day and age, to realize the goodness of the judgments of God. Alexander McLaren said on this particular point, he said this quote, if it is right in God to destroy, it cannot be wrong in his servants to rejoice that he does. Only that they have to take heed that their emotion is untarnished by selfish degrees and is not untinged with solemn pity for those who were indeed the doers of evil, but were themselves the greatest sufferers from their evil. And so we can do this. I like what McLaren said there. We can do this. We can rejoice in the judgments of God while at the same time having pity in our heart for those who were not only the practitioners of the evil, but were themselves victims of it as well. Now, when it comes to rejoicing in God's victory over those who wickedly oppress others, the New Testament does it as well. When you look at the book of Revelation and see the rejoicing of the righteous over the judgment of the wicked, you can find it in Revelation chapter 14. You can find it in Revelation chapter 19. We see that we do understand that when God judges the wicked, it is a good thing for his kingdom and the universe. Now, we ourselves, we renounce any kind of carnal weapons for this spiritual war that God is doing. We will not be directly the instruments of God's judgment in such a way, but we can rejoice when we see God himself do it. Now, I want you to notice the last few phrases of this verse. We see here in verse 11, David says, "Surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely he is God who judges the earth." David desired the world to see that there was a moral order under God, where righteousness is rewarded and where wickedness is judged. Now, brothers and sisters, that is not a bad thing. It is not a bad thing for you and for myself to long for God to reward the righteous, as David says there in verse 11, and to judge the earth and those who are wicked on the earth. David here is longing for the justice that these wicked rulers themselves denied. I like what Charles Spurgeon said here. He said here, quote, "All men shall be forced by the sight of the final judgment to see that there is a God and that he is the righteous ruler of the universe. Two things will come out clearly after all. There is a God, and there is a reward for the righteous." And we can take a lot of comfort in that, isn't there? There is a reward for the righteous. Now, I hope that you are among God's righteous ones, but not righteous necessarily because you have earned this righteousness in yourself. I hope, though, the conduct of your life reflects that righteousness. But really, you are righteous because you have put your faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible says something remarkable, that when Jesus died on the cross, not only was my sin and shame and guilt placed upon him, and he received it, but also that Jesus granted unto me and unto all who put their trust in him, he granted unto us his righteousness. We can truly have the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. And we can say, yes, Lord, this is the basis of our reward. You have a reward for the righteous, and I want to thank you for the righteousness that we find in Jesus Christ. Which kind of leads us to the last aspect of this psalm. Let's consider a few ways that Psalm 58 points to Jesus. I thought of three ways. I'm sure we could come up with more, but here's three ways that Psalm 58 points to Jesus. First of all, Jesus also rebuked wicked rulers. Now, isn't this what Psalm 58 is really all about? It is a rebuke of wicked rulers. And when Jesus spoke of Herod, he called him that fox, and it wasn't a compliment. That's in Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus spent a whole chapter rebuking the religious rulers and leaders of his day. Oh, just like David rebuked the wicked rulers here in Psalm 58, in principle, Jesus also spoke out against corruption and wickedness among judges and rulers. That's the first way. Secondly, in contrast, Jesus prayed that God would forgive his enemies. Now, I won't say that David prayed something bad in verse 6 when he said, "Break their teeth in their mouth, O God," and then went on to give even more vivid descriptions of what he wanted God to do to the wicked. But I will say that Jesus prayed something better. When Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," is that not a better prayer that Jesus prayed? We need to recognize that David here in Psalm 58, perhaps with justification, prayed that God would judge his enemies. Oh, but the love of Jesus, the greater, the better, the far surpassing love of Jesus, who actually prayed for his enemies, even at the cross. And then the third area or way that Psalm 58 points to Jesus. We see, and folks, this is sobering, but we see that Jesus will be the one who carries out God's great judgment. If I go back to verse 10, it says this: He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. Look, that's a gross picture there, isn't it? At least gross in the idea of walking in the bloody remains of the judged wicked. But Revelation chapter 19, verse 15 says, of Jesus Christ, that Jesus himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Now, do you know what it is to tread a winepress? It's to step upon grapes. And you can't step upon grapes without getting the grape juice on your feet. It's really the same image that is used here in Psalm 58. Jesus shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. Jesus is the one who carries out God's great judgment. And he has every right to do so because he himself is the one who made the sacrifice in his own blood that the wicked could be rescued, that sinners could come to Jesus Christ. Oh, what an awesome thing this is, that the same God who made the great sacrifice that provides for the salvation of all who will believe is the same God who will bring the judgment upon the wicked. And if I could say, especially wicked rulers and judges who have a greater responsibility. This is the work of God. And we need to prepare for it by putting our trust in Jesus Christ, by repenting of our sins, and making sure that we are ready to stand before this great judge. Let me pray now in recognition of just that. Father, we thank you even for such strong, and maybe I would even say shocking and startling psalms like Psalm 58. These psalms, Lord, where the destruction of wicked rulers and judges is so forcefully prayed for. But Lord, we pray that you would purify our hearts, our lives. And we thank you that the same Jesus who will ultimately bring the judgment and set things right as David longed for, Jesus, you are the same Savior who died for our sins. So we love you. We surrender our lives to you. We thank you that you received on the cross the judgment we deserved, so that all those who believe would not be counted in the same judgment that these wicked will suffer. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.